Mark, have I got any sound going out? Can you hear the words that are coming out of my mouth? Can you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? Okay. Okay, good. Look at all the ones. Yeehaw! Okay. Here's Mark. We're here today to study Yehovah's Word together. I'm hoping that we can get some conversation going. The notes aren't that extensive. There's only about 11 pages typewritten, so shouldn't take that long to get through this thing if I don't have any input from you all. This is an interactive room. We do the interactive room because we want to have some interactivity. So if you have questions or comments while I'm doing my pontificating, please have a pencil and paper and write down your question or your comment or something that'll remind you of it, so that when I'm finished with my long-winded pontifications, you can bring these things up, because we want to hear it. Okay, there's the notes are posted. Rip just did it at Pal Talk. He's probably going to do the same thing over at Fire Talk. There it is. So, Okay, good. Thank you, Mozilla. I'm going to get at least one person to speak today, maybe. I just get a feeling that, you know, you all hear the same voice droning and droning and droning, and it's got to get old, you know. And beside that, you all have things to teach me as well. I surely would like to have you do that. So getting started, we begin every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. We make sure that we cover this because there are oftentimes new people in the room who have never been in a room before, right? I see a Marky B is in today. I don't remember ever seeing him, but you know, that could just be me. And I welcomed him earlier. So we like to get this out every week because it is the central truth of Scripture, and you're never going to understand Scripture, really understand it, unless you get this central truth down. Okay? Stop there for a second, and I'm going to tell you that the thesis statement of Scripture is Genesis 1:1. Okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we could understand that one verse, we wouldn't have to understand anything else because it would all be explained. All the rest of Scripture is commentary on that thesis statement. Okay? The creator of all is Elohim, is Yehovah. Okay? He's the creator of all. It's by His word that things were spoken into existence. Okay? But the central truth of Scripture is this one. And it's one that the Christians don't get, by and large. Christians don't get. And every other religion in the world, as far as I know, doesn't get it either, except for Judaism and a smattering of Christianity. And that is this. It's written out very plainly in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Yehovah, our Elohim, is one." Yehovah. Okay? That's the central truth of Scripture. If you can understand that Yehovah is one, that He's not 475 million, He's not, or however many, He's not three, He's not ten. He is one. And He manifests Himself in different ways to different people. Okay? But it's only one Yehovah. If you can get that cemented in your mind, it really and truly will. And then there are other things that make Scriptures open up to you too, like accepting that the Shabbat is the Shabbat, and not Sunday, and not Friday, and not Thursday, and I think the Baha'is have Tuesday. Okay, the seventh day is the Shabbat. Okay, and the seventh day has always been the seventh day, even though the Gregorian calendar changed the name to Saturday. Okay, has nothing to do with it. In every culture, everyone that's of Latin origin anyway, they call the thing sabado, or something like that. Okay, so I mean, I have a watch that has the date and the day of the week. That it's a mechanical watch, and it has the day of the week on it. And when it reads in English, it says sun, but when it reads in Spanish, it says sat and sab. Okay, it's sabato. I mean, every language calls it the seventh day, the Shabbat. So once we come to that realization and we see that we've been taught improperly for all of our lives up until this point, then the scripture explodes. Just like when you finally understand that Yehovah is one, okay, Yeshua was Yehovah living in human flesh. The human flesh, his name was Yeshua, but the spirit that lived within him was Yehovah, the creator of everything that there is. And he used, I believe, the voice of the risen Messiah, Yeshua, to create everything that there is. And it tells us that in non-mystical terminology in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And not only did he create it, but he sustains it by the same word. Okay? So if we understand that it's the word of Yehovah spoken by the flesh, the resurrected flesh of Yeshua that created everything that there is, more things will just explode in your mind. There's just so much stuff by just coming to these particular concepts that will make you much better understand what the scripture says. Okay, so the Shema goes like this. We're going to open this right now. I'm sorry, folks, you're going to have to hear me sing a little bit. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Lolam Vayed. Hear, Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen, Amen. Father, we're here today to study your word. We ask that you would put your spirit on each and every person who is represented here on these every computer that's locked in. Father, we thank you for all the people that have come. We ask that your spirit be put on them in a very special way so that they can hear what I'm saying and take that which is true and have your spirit file that away in their brains for future use. And also, Father, that anything that comes out that is not true, is not your truth, that you would just wash that off of us so as if we hadn't even heard it. Also, Father, in every room where your spirit is now residing in answer to that prayer, we ask that we know that there are other spirits in place too, and they are spirits that work for the enemy. Father, we would ask that you would blind their eyes, deafen their ears, remove any kind of sense that could give them the opportunity to understand what it is that we're saying, just confuse their minds so that they can't understand what we're doing and what we're saying and the truth that comes out here today, so that they can take that truth and twist it just a little bit and use it against us later. They can take that which they've twisted just a little bit to get us off the beaten path, off the narrow path. And Father, we thank you for the answer to these prayers, because we know that they are in your will, that because you want us to be like you. That's what your Shema is all about. You want us to be one with Messiah and one with you. That's the eventual plan, and we thank you so much for that, Father. We do not, absolutely do not deserve this kind of treatment. Okay? And we thank you for your grace and mercy and for your righteousness in doing this for us too. In in Yeshua's name we ask it and we thank you. Amen ve'amen. There are prayer requests out there. I'm sure there are a bunch of them. Daryl has a pretty much a running prayer request. He's having some physical problems, and there are others in his family that are as well. Father, you take care of him. I know you can. It's by your stripes that we're healed. And it is by your stripes that we are healed. Not that we will be healed, but we are healed, Father. In that vein, a friend of my son's, a friend of mine too, his name is Chris Owen, was diagnosed in this past week or so with a very severe case of scoliosis. That's a curvature of the spine. It is impinging on his nerves, and it's causing weakness in his entire right side, right leg and right arm. I'm sorry, left leg and left arm. And this is causing him troubles in his profession, which is a truck. Obviously, if he can't use his left foot to put the clutch in, he has a hard time driving. And so, Father, we would ask that you would heal him, straighten that thing out. There's no reason why his back should be twisted like a pretzel. It should not be that way. You can fix that, and we're asking you to do that right now, Father, in Yeshua's name. In the case of my family, we're having some financial difficulties, Father. We would ask that you would heal that as well. Whatever it is that I need to do or that we need to do in order to straighten that whole mess out, Father, we'd ask that you would do that and show us what it is and motivate us to do it. And I'm going to praise you for the answer to that too, Father, in Yeshua's name. And we're going to go ahead and get started with the Bible study. We're looking today at Exodus chapter 19, verses 6b through chapter 20 and verse 20. And let me see, where are we going to get our first break? Our first break is going to be at chapter verse 15. So we're going to read the 19, 6 through 15. And they go like this. Okay. I'm going to start at the beginning of verse 6. Yehovah has just told Moshe to get Israel ready to receive his word, his commandments, and didn't tell him that, but you know that they're not supposed to come anywhere near the mountain. They're supposed to get ready, cleanse themselves, okay. And Moshe is about to give the instruction to them, and it says in verse 6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." That's the first portion of our text right there. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moshe came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Jehovah commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, All that Jehovah hath spoken we will do. And Moshe returned the words of the people unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moshe told the words of the people unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day Jehovah will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up. Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount to touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moshe went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, Come not at wives. Okay, stopping there. Going to my notes. It was the day of the third month's new moon when Israel arrived at the foot of Mount Horeb. In verse 1, where the KJV says, in the third month, the Hebrew is Bachodesh Hashlishi, on the third renewal. There is no telling how long Moshe waited before going up the mountain, or how long he stayed before coming to Israel with Jehovah's instructions. So any precise dating must be inferred. In verse 6b, Jehovah told Moshe, in a marked paraphrase, repeat after me. That's a quote, unquote. Moshe gathered all the elders of Israel to hear what he had to say, I suppose in case he wouldn't project over the whole people. It appears that all 2.5 million or more of them did hear him, though, because as soon as he was finished speaking, they answered almost in unison, what Jehovah says is what we'll do. There's nothing to suggest that any more time was needed for the elders to go to the... They heard everything Moshe said, probably by means of another miraculous sign from Jehovah. Moshe then went to deliver the people's words to Jehovah. Now, Moshe did not have to tell Jehovah what the people said, for he knew already. But Moshe was the mediator of this covenant, the mouthpiece for both Jehovah and Israel. As such, it was his job to go to Jehovah and report, and also to receive further instructions by which the people could prove themselves. The Chumash says that the point over and makes the point over and over again that Moshe only went up to the mountain once a day and always in the morning. That way, they can make the giving of the covenant on the timetable they acknowledge. Many of the Pershim rabbis say that Shavuot is always on 6 Sivan, 50 days after the first day of unleavened bread. Therefore, the date is known before Pesach even begins, and with the intercalated calendar, it's known years in advance, and there's no need to count the Omer. And then, take this year for example, if we were to count the Omer from the 16th to the first month of the first month, that is sunset of 15 April, Shavuot would have been this coming fourth day, sundown of 3 June, and the day of 4 June, until sundown of the 4th. That would be Shavuot. But the day before is not a Shabbat, no matter whose calendar you use. Even the lunar Sabbath keepers won't have Shabbat until Thursday or Friday. But if you counted from the morrow after the weekly Shabbat during Chag HaMatzot, and your count of weeks ends on a Shabbat, and the next day is day 50, Shavuot, or Pentecost, it's more like the eighth day of the third month, that is 8 June, according to Pope Gregory's calendar, the Gregorian calendar. Beginning in verse 10, Jehovah gave Moshe instructions for the people to follow. Moshe was to sanctify them for the third day following this one, the one that he was speaking on. Set them apart, and that was to be done by washing their clothes, which might entail a mikvah as well, though that is not said in the passage. Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, where it is written, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That they have washed their robes shows that they were not martyrs under the altar, for these had done something for Jehovah, since they received their robes. Revelation 6:11 says the martyrs were told to rest, not do anything. Numbers chapter 19, verses 7 through 10, talking about the red heifer, say this, it is written, then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. Please notice in verse 7, the priest washes his clothes, bathes his flesh in water, and afterward he comes into the camp, and he's unclean until even. So he comes into the camp immediately after being washed, and after immediately after washing his clothes. Okay, he didn't have to wait until sundown. Okay, just wanted to make that clear. And verse 8, and he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation, it a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them, for a statute forever. So clean and set apart men perform a duty for the purification of the people that makes them unclean, so that they have to mikvah and remain unclean until the evening offering. And the ashes of the red heifer, used in the water of purification, makes the clean unclean until even. Isn't that a kick in the head? Those who have to wash their robes in Revelation 7 must be doing something in service to Yehovah and his body. There is no command to mikvah because they're in Mashiach and are clothed by his righteousness. Their physical robes are defiled and need to be cleansed, just like, you know, because it touches the ground, okay? Like you have to wash your feet. Okay, it's because they touch the ground, and you get that which makes you unclean off of you. Okay, but these, in my opinion, are the 144,000. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Moshe is also set apart, is also to set apart the mountain that neither the people nor the mountain was on a smoke from the presence of Yehovah on its summit, and the associated kavod of Yehovah may have been enough to kill them had they touched the mountain. It's as if Yehovah is making the mountain acceptable for his bride, and he didn't want them coming up and having the surprise spoiled for them all. He told Moshe not to allow any of the people to come near the mountain until they heard the long shofar blast. So Moshe went down to the mountain and told the men Yehovah's word and to not approach their wives intimately in order to maintain their purity. And I'm open to questions and comments on verses 6b through 15. If you have a question or a comment and you'd like to have the mic, raise your hand and I'll be happy to give it to you. Moselle, you have your hand up, and you may have the mic.
Can you hear me? Okay. There are purification ritual. Since we are clothed, our spirits are clothed by our bodies, and I never thought of it really before, but the mikvah is that they're washing their clothes, but also they're going into the mikvah. So, is it too low? Let me see if I can change this. Oh. Can you hear me better now? That was my fault. Sorry about that. That we have to wash or go into the mikvah to cleanse our outward clothes, meaning our bodies. And just like that was, So I really didn't think about that too much before. But I can see, and like I said before, I went to Israel in 94. I went into a mikveh, which I never had gone into a mikveh before. I mean, the kind of mikveh that Jews go into. I'm Jewish, but I was not raised Jewish. So I believe that really was protection for me. So I'm going to drop the mic.
Thank you, Moselle. I appreciate that. And thanks for backing up kind of what I had to say there. Mark, you had a hard... okay. Patty says that he had a hard time hearing you, Moselle. And I could... And then the people in Fire Talk had a hard time hearing you, too. Because... You were quite low. Maybe you could bump up your mic a little bit. Or maybe... No, my mic is up as high as it'll go. Okay, but it was interesting, yes. By the way, welcome aboard, Alexis. I haven't seen you in here before that I remember. So welcome. And I see Genghis Cohen is here today. Maybe he'll hang around the whole day. Oh, okay. All right. Thanks very much, Moselle. Are there any other questions or comments? Alexis, if it's been a long time, you know, more than 3 or 4 months, we have another room in another chat program called Fire Talk New. It's people who used to be admins at Pal Talk have opened another. It works very much like Pal Talk. Doesn't have all of the bells and whistles yet, but they're working on it. Oh, okay, good. Okay. See, the light came on just then. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion so far, verses 6b through 15? You're not in the... Patty, Sonny, you're not in the room according to this, unless you're Nessa. But I think that is not you. I think that's somebody else. Oh, you got your hand up again. Okay, I'm sorry. It was up immediately, before you even took the mic, so I thought maybe you just hadn't dropped it. Okay, Moselle, you can have the mic back. Take it away.
Okay, I looked on my notes there and I forgot to put another question. And it was when you were talking about how the people, all the people heard, how they heard Moshe. And I was thinking as you were speaking that it was probably, or I kind of think it was the voice box was like a microphone, in that case, because he had to be heard over. To all these people, and so it just was like a microphone, came out as a microphone probably, and it's still low. I got it up as high as I can, but anyway, maybe you can pass that on to them that I think that it was like a microphone. I've got my speaker all the way up. Maybe you need to turn yours up. Mine is as loud as it can go. All right, now I'm going to drop the mic.
Yeah, what I'm doing, Rip, is taking off my headphones, wrapping my mic around so that it's between the two earpieces, and then I close the earpieces right over top of it. So usually the sound is pretty good. If the let me go into my control panel and sound, and maybe there's something wrong with what I'm doing. So let's see. Playback. speakers, that's good. Recording, microphone, that's good. It should be working. So gotta love Pal Talk. Yeah. So anyway, Moselle, hang on to that idea. Maybe we can. You hear me, Grat? Huh? Okay. How about you guys in Fire Talk? You hear me good? Okay. All right. Good. Everyone seems to hear me all right. Of course, I have a loud mouth, so that's probably part of it. Anyway, we'll move on now. We're going to look at 16 to 25 in chapter 9. And so, here we go. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 through verse 25, it is written, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that in the camp trembled. And Moshe brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with Elohim. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because Yehovah descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended in the as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed louder and louder, Moshe spake, and Yehovah answered him by a voice. And Yehovah came down upon the mount, on the top of the mount, and Yehovah called Moshe up to the top of the mount, and Moshe went up. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto Yehovah to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Yehovah, sanctify themselves, lest Yehovah break forth upon them. And Moshe said unto Yehovah, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds about the mount, and sanctify it. And Yehovah said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aharon with thee. But let not the priests or the people break through to come up unto the mount, unto Yehovah, lest he break forth upon them. And Moshe went down unto the people and spake unto them." Okay, and to the notes. The third day after Moshe gave the command to set themselves apart and remain pure, they heard the shofar blast. Chumash says this was the left horn of the ram that substituted for Yitzhak, and the right horn is being held in abeyance for Mashiach to blow on Yom Teruah some year soon. Kind of like that imagery, but I don't know that it's absolutely true. Anyway, the shofar got louder as it went on. A human being runs out of air rather quickly, and the volume trails off toward the end. This one got louder and louder and louder. This was not natural, but mystical. Moshe had to bring the people out of their tents because they were afraid of the presence of Yehovah. The shofar blaring, the mountain turning volcanic, the earthquakes, in the only Yehovah knows what Richter scale, had all conspired to put the fear of Yehovah in them. Then they heard and understood the voice of Yehovah calling Moshe up into the mount, and Moshe talking to Yehovah, and he responding by a voice until Moshe made Aliyah, went up the mount. They knew by this encounter that with Yehovah that Moshe was not a dude to mess with, not because he was all that and a bag of chips, but because Yehovah is all that and a bag of chips, and he has Moshe's back. So don't mess with Moshe. Yehovah told Moshe to make sure no one came near the mountain to gaze at Yehovah, or they would perish. Even the priests who performed service for Yehovah were not allowed to come near the mountain. performance of service does not translate to familiarity and intimacy. Moshe meant that Israel had committed to obeying Yehovah's words and doing what he said, so why worry about them? But Yehovah knew them better than Moshe did. Who were these priests? Had there been a covenant made with Kohanim already? We know that Aharon is Moshe's prophet in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1, and he would be the high priest of the covenant. But this says priests, plural. I think they were the Bachor, the firstborn of Israel. The Levites were not appointed until after the golden calf, some 40 to 50 days hence. Yehovah said in a marked paraphrase, "Don't argue with me, just do as you're told. I know them a lot better than you do." Notice that Yehovah speaks of Yehovah in the third person. If I were referring to myself and said, "Well, Mark isn't doing such and so," or "Mark has a handle on it," you'd think there was something wrong with me, and rightly so. There it is. It defies convention and smacks of egoism. Yehovah isn't bound by convention, nor is he an egoist. I think that we have the risen Yeshua speaking to Moshe of Avinu. So Moshe went and did as he was told. He speaks to Israel for Yehovah and tells them not to go near the mountain. He only needed to do this once, because when Yehovah tells them the 10 words, it was everything that they could do to not soil their drawers. These people became intimate with abject terror this day. They became intimate with abject terror. All right. So I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 25. And you know what? Hang on a second. Yes. Up to the end of chapter 19. Any questions or comments? Moselle, you have your hand up again. You may go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, I wanted to make sure that everyone can hear me. I see two. It looks like maybe I see the two rooms here. Okay, I'm seeing double. Anyway, what I wanted to say here was about Moshe. You know, in at least in my brain here, that he was not a priest. He was a Levite. I mean, he was a Levite, but he was also the mouthpiece. You know, you talked about the mouthpiece for Yehovah. So he wasn't part of the Levitical priesthood as far as with the rituals they were going to be performing. And let's see, then there was something else I wanted to say here. I actually wrote it in. Oh yeah, maybe because when he killed the Egyptian, maybe that's the reason that he could not be involved in the rituals as one of the regular priests. But the Kohen HaGadol, he really is, he's the leader too, so he's got to be like the high priest. And there was one more point I wanted to make, and that I think came at the end, but I forgot. My mind is, I can't remember now. Okay, I'll type it in if I remember it.
All right, thank you, Moselle. Maureen 34, welcome. Savage 79, welcome. Haven't seen either of you before. Shabbat shalom to you. There isn't a... Well, I'm a I was ordained as an associate pastor at one place one time, so I guess you could say that there's a pastor in the room. But I don't actually take that title. I don't take any kind of title. I just come in here and lead a Bible study. Okay? Just a guy. I don't open rooms to demonize Muslims on Pal Talk. What are you talking about? Yeah. Why do you come in here to savage us? Okay, savage. I'm sorry that people do that, to go in and demonize Muslims, but you know, that's not what I do. So, okay, so anyway, are there other questions or comments on Exodus chapter 19? Anything in Exodus chapter 19? That's what we're studying right now. Did you, Moselle, did you reboot by any chance your computer? Just curious. Okay, I'm just... Patty, by grace, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Why don't you go ahead and take it, brother?
Hey, Mark, Moselle was low in both rooms. You are low in Fire Talk New. Okay. You're okay here, but you're low in Fire Talk New. If I mute this room, I can barely hear you. And yeah, I got a bad echo. It's probably because I got... How's that sound? Does that sound better now? Yeah, I had both mics live. So, I think there's a problem in the Fire Talk room with your mic. I'm not sure what it is, but it's very low over there. You were seeing double, Patty? Mark sounded good to you in FS. Which is that? Is that the Fire Talk New room? Okay. Well, maybe it's just me. I don't know. I'll go. We've had a lot of problems, so I'm going to reboot, and we'll see what happens. Go ahead.
All right. Thank you, Patty. I appreciate that. That has to do with the little tiny speakers on my headset, okay? Very tinny sound in Fire Talk. I have the little tiny speakers, and I have my articulable mic, you know, as I can move it around and bend it and all that. And I have that bent around so it's between the two earpieces, and I'm holding the earpieces together and trying to listen. Well, okay. With the things I do for you guys. are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion of chapter? We've looked at Exodus chapter 19 so far, and we're going to be looking at chapter 20, at least through the giving of the Ten Commandments. Josephus Eliyahu, I've never seen you in here either. Welcome aboard. I was in the Navy, so I use nautical terminology. Oh, you're in the Navy too, Josephus. Cool. Cool. Oh, yeah, if you're using your onboard mic, you need to get in pretty close. You need to be speaking right at it. I'm getting old, okay? And I have a little bit of hearing loss from the tree incident 4 years ago. But that's been that long. But if people are talking and they're looking another way, they're talking to me and they're looking somewhere else, I have a hard time hearing them. Okay. But if they turn and talk directly at me, works fine. So that could be the problem. Okay. Okay. I have to read lips. I don't have to read lips, but they have to speak towards me, especially if there's any other noise. They have to overcome that noise. And it's very hard for them to do that if they're speaking, to a tree 180 degrees out from me. So, okay. Since there are no questions or comments, no hands raised, I'm going to move on to chapter 20 and verses 1 through 20, I believe we're doing. Okay. Let me wet my whistle first. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, where it is written, "And Elohim spake all these words, saying, I, Yehovah Elohecha, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other Elohims before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yehovah Elohecha, a jealous Elohim, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and the fourth of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of Yehovah Elohecha in vain, for Yehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Shabbat, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day, Shabbat of Yehovah Elohecha, thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Yehovah made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore Yehovah blessed the Shabbat day and hallowed it." Let me see where I'm going to finish this particular thing. Oh, I should have only gone to chapters or verse 6. Anyway, here's my commentary on 20 verses 1 to 6. I need to read for you the opening sentences of the Chumash intro to the Ten Commandments, which are found on page 134 to 135 of Schottenstein's interlinear Chumash. And here's what they say. I've got three different paragraphs to read, so bear with me. From the Chumash: "When the Holy One, blessed is He, presented the Torah at Sinai, not a bird chirped, not a fowl flew, not an ox lowed, not an angel ascended, nor a seraph proclaimed Kadosh, holy. The sea did not roll, and no creature made a sound. All of the vast universe was silent and mute. It was then that the voice went forth and proclaimed, I am Hashem, your God." That is Shemot Rabbah 29:9. When God revealed himself to Israel, the world fell silent, because this moment was pivotal not only to Israel, but to all of creation. As God told Moshe, and I'm skipping the last half of that sentence, as God had told Moshe in 19:9, the revelation at Sinai would cause the people to believe in him and in later prophets as well, for they would see and hear that God speaks to man. Jumping the whole paragraph, two whole paragraphs. Gur Aryeh explains that God gave all the commandments in a single utterance to symbolize to Israel that the entire Torah is a single, inseparable unit rather than a collection of disparate commandments and statements. Consequently, to contend that one can abrogate even a single word of the Torah is heretical. By the way, same thing with Yehovah. He's one. Okay. This is an outworking of his oneness. Okay, now skipping two paragraphs again. Who has taken you out? Rashi explains why it was necessary for God to identify himself as the one who performed the miracles of the Exodus. Since God has no body and human beings can have no true perception of his essence, our concept of him depends on the circumstances in which he manifests himself. Thus, in Egypt and at the sea, for example, the Jews saw him. Saw is in parentheses, in quotations. They saw him as a strong warrior fighting their enemies. At Sinai, they saw him, in quotations, as an elderly, compassionate father who had grieved over the suffering in Egypt. See Rashi. Such apparent dichotomies had led early generations to assume that there were many different gods, a god of mercy, a god of stern justice, a god of fertility, and so on. Therefore, when God revealed himself at Sinai, he informed Israel clearly that there was only one Hashem, in Egypt, as at the sea, and as at Sinai. I really like that particular portions of the commentary that I just read to you. That's really good stuff. These rabbis are pretty sharp guys. They have some strange ideas at times, but they're very sharp guys, and it does you well to read them and remember that you weigh what they say against Torah just like you weigh what I say against Torah, and make you try the spirits, whether they be of Elohim. 1 John 4:1. Okay, now, how long was the period of the silence in rabbinic thought? Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Was Yochanan thinking of Exodus 20 and the rabbinic commentaries? Or was he witnessing the revelation of Yehovah? He was in the spirit and not subject to time, so this idea of a half an hour really doesn't apply to him. Okay? He's in the spirit. He's not subject to time at this point while he's getting that revelation. Chumash has verse 2 as the first commandment. Verse 2 in the KJV was, "I am Yehovah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, out of bondage. That's not a commandment. That's a statement. I don't see a commandment there. I see the enabling clause that all good law has. The enabling clause declares the lawgiver's bona fides, why he is the bona fide guy to listen to and to obey. Okay, in the Constitution for the United States of America, it is like this. It says, "We the people of the United States," that's the enabling clause, "in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America." It's the preamble to the Constitution. But those first seven words, "We the people of the United States," that's who is enabling this. Okay? That's who the power resides in. And remember, the Declaration says that the God who created us endowed us with rights. So he's the one that we have to answer to. The Constitution answers to the people, and the government answers to the Constitution. Okay? That's the way things were set up in this country, and it has gotten all topsy-turvy. Anyway, back to the notes. Because Yehovah brought us out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, and because we agreed to obey him, he has the power to make these commandments. The first commandment is, you shall have no other Elohims before me. Not all Elohims are images. So there is a distinction between the first two commandments. Anything that we prize above Yehovah in any way and at any time is an Elohim to us. It may be, and often is, our own life. It may be, and often is, music. It may be, and often is, our family. It may be, and often is, our job. It may be, and often is, athletics or fitness. It may be, and often is, sex. Please notice that none of these things is intrinsically wicked. In fact, they are positive goods in our lives. But when we place these things, ideas, or activities before Yehovah, they are false Elohims. Basically, we are religious creatures, and we are all guilty of idolatry at times. The first commandment deals with the less pronounced, and therefore the more dangerous form of idolatry, the secret or subliminal kind that no one else knows about, that no one else sees except Yehovah. The words before me are al panayim, in my face. This seems to mean we considered it and went ahead and did it anyway, that we know it's idolatry. The second commandment is not to have graven images of any kind to bow down to. Is a photograph an image? Yes, it is. Do we worship the image? Some do, some don't. If we do, we'd better be considering if we are actually in Mashiach. If we are in Mashiach, Ruach will witness to our idolatry and prompt us to eschew it by destroying the object of false worship and confessing the idolatry to Yehovah. If we are not in Mashiach, there is no Ruach within us to witness to our spirits to run away from the false Elohim. This is the reason for Shaul's admonitions in 1 Corinthians 11:28, 2 Corinthians 13:5, and Romans 8:1 through 16, which I'm about to read to you, all three of them. 1 Corinthians 11:28, it is written, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Talking about Pesach. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, it is written, "Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Yeshua HaMashiach is in you, except ye be reprobates." Then in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 16, it is written, "Therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Mashiach Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after Ruach. For the law of Ruach of life in Mashiach Yeshua hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," in other words, it was weak because the flesh gets in the way, "Elohim, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after Ruach. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after Ruach, the things of spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind, enmity against Elohim, for it is not subject to the law of Elohim, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please Elohim. But ye are not in the flesh, but in Ruach, if so be that the Ruach of Elohim dwell in you. Now, if any man have not Ruach of Mashiach, he is none of his. And if Mashiach in you, the body dead because of sin, but Ruach life because of righteousness. But if the Ruach of him that raised up Yeshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Mashiach from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Ruach that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through ruach do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the ruach of Elohim, they are the sons of Elohim. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the ruach of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Ruach itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of Elohim. Please notice the difference between the law of sin and death in verse 4 and the law of Elohim in verse 7. The law of Elohim is life and peace, according to verse 6. There are two different laws at work in our bodies, as Paul lamented throughout Romans chapter 7. Which of these laws we obey is our choice and ours alone. We need to be trained in this truth early, and we ought to train our children in this way so that when they are old, they will not depart from it, Proverbs 22:6. The reason is that Yehovah does visit the sins of the fathers on the third and the fourth generation of them that hate, that is, despise or don't consider, Him. We need to be watching our lives that they are pleasing to Yehovah. If we truly worship Yehovah, we consider Him in everything that we do. And I'm open to questions or comments on any of that stuff that I have just put out through chapter 20 and verse 6. Moselle, your hand is up again, and you may take the mic. Oh, wait a minute. Gotta give you the mic. Here.
All right, I'm going to try this again. I'm right up here in front of the screen. Can you hear me from that other room, too? If somebody can put one. This is a very... this particular passage about the giving of the commandments, and especially the first four commandments. Oh, good. Yeah, okay, it was my fault. I'm sorry. especially the first four commandments, because you have the Shabbat there, and you have the commandment that there is only one God, and also in that you're not to bow down before other gods or images or what, and you were talking about pictures. Now I live in Mexico, and I know for a fact that there are many, many images. We've got the Virgin Guadalupe, Virgin this, Virgin that, with the rosaries and the, the crucifixes everywhere. I mean, everywhere you turn. Okay. So I think we've probably lost 85% of the population. If there are billions claiming to be Catholics, and devotees of Catholicism, well, there goes 85%. And then we've got the ones who are in Hollywood. I mean, I want to just throw my computer in the trash every time I see the trash coming on. and so there you're losing people in that way as well. So I think it really boils down to you have to have an experience. It's the experience. It's like the opening of the Red Sea. It's the quaking, the all these things. You have to have an experience with Elohim, with Yehovah. And when you have that experience, then you can, then you can be on that right path, because nobody can take that experience away from you. And you see, there can be all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of stuff, like you said, but nobody can take away the experience that you have with Yehovah. So it's about getting there with the experience. And I know that all of these distractions with Baalim, is the hardest part to get over. But That's why I think we have to speak and as it is written, as it is written, so they can hear. They can hear. They have to hear. Hear Israel, but not just Israel, but the pagan, not a pagan Israel as well. All right, I'm going to drop the mic.
Okay, and it looks like we found the problem with the sound in FireTalk. While you were talking, Moselle, I dropped the mic and picked it up again, and all of a sudden we got a one. Okay, so that was probably it. It was probably the mic in FireTalk New. Shut it off, turn it back on, worked fine. Okay. Now, are there other questions or comments? Thank you, Moselle. I was concentrating on that, and I didn't hear a whole lot of what you said. Sorry. we'll be getting to taking his name in vain in the next time we look at the notes. Just haven't gotten there yet. We're only through verse 6 so far. Are there other questions or comments? I'm going to give you a couple of seconds to decide. And it's also going to give me a couple of seconds to set up another cup of coffee. About a third of a teaspoon of honey. 3 drops of my chocolate raspberry sweet leaf. Ooh, good stuff. Sweet drops, rather. And the coffee on top. Good stuff. Sweet leaf is stevia extract, and if you just use it straight, just the stevia extract, it's got a bitter aftertaste. But if you add just a little bit of a natural actual sugar sweetener, like sugar or honey or agave or something like that, you don't get the bitter aftertaste. So I put maybe 2 or 3 calories worth of sugar in my coffee, and then use the non-calorie stevia, and it works out fine. Oh, that's good coffee. Oh, yes, I'm using this is actually a pretty good brand, Sweet Leaf Sweet Drops. It is liquid stevia, but that's all it is stevia extract. So it's pretty good stuff. Okay, other questions or comments? Acts of Torah, welcome. I've never seen you in here before. Welcome to the room. Any other new people that I've never seen? Nope. Not in Pal Talk anyway. Jeduthun, that's a new name to me as well. Welcome aboard. Shabbat Shalom to you. Acts of Torah. Yeah, good name. So anyway, we're in chapter 20 of Exodus. We've gone through chapter 19 and verse 6b through the end of that chapter, and now we've been through the first 6 verses of chapter 20, and we're moving on to chapter 20 and verses 7 through 12. Let's see, is that all we're going to discuss right away? I believe so. Yes, 7 through 12. So, that's what we're going to read now. Exodus chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, where it's written, "Thou shalt not take the name of Yehovah thy Elohim in vain, Elohecha, in vain, for Yehovah will not hold them guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day, the Shabbat of Jehovah Elohecha, thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy manservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and the earth, sea and all that in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Jehovah blessed the Shabbat day and hallowed it. And honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee. Okay, so we're ending the first five verses, commandments, which I believe are the ones that correspond to the first greatest commandment, and that is that Jehovah is one. Okay, and you're to love Yehovah with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then we're going to go on from there to the second greatest commandment, which is love your neighbor as yourself, beginning with thou shalt not murder. Okay, here we go. What does it mean take the name of Yehovah in vain? Does it mean to use his name? To speak it aloud? Well, no, it doesn't. But yes, it does. Just to use his name to speak to or about him is not using it vainly, for that describes a proper use of it. But to use his name so much as to make it common can be a vain use. This is why Yehudism uses Hashem, and Exianity, Christianity, uses Lord. I use X as a shorthand for Christ, okay, because the X actually is the first letter in Christus. It's also the last letter of the, at least the Paleo-Hebrew final letter looked like an X. It actually looked kind of like a Roman torture stake laying on one side. So anyway, so it looks like an X. And so I use Exianity quite a bit in my writing, just to make it easier. Okay, so this is why Yehudism uses Hashem and Exianity uses Lord, to avoid a profane or common usage. So far, I have used Yehovah's name, including that one, 42 times in 4 pages of notes that I've gone over. More than 1.5% of the words I have used has been his name. That is pretty frequent. But not one of those uses has been in any way improper. Every use has been to designate him. Had I used his name improperly in any of those instances, that would have been considered an improper or vain use. But that isn't the only use of Yehovah's name that can be said to be vain. When we are grafted into his kingdom and become a part of his commonwealth, we have been clothed in his name, like a bride is clothed in her husband's name. In other words, when I committed to Mashiach, I became a part of his bride, his body. Okay, I became a part of his body. Now, I am in him, and therefore everything I do, I'm reflecting his name. Okay? When Deborah Miller was married to Mark Patron, she took my name. She is now a part of me. Okay? She could very, very, very legitimately sign everything Mrs. Mark Patron. She is me. Okay. What does she do that is not in my name? She doesn't call herself Deborah Miller anymore, but Deborah Patron. She represents me in everything that she does. So what she does should reflect me and not her. In exactly the same way, I have taken the name of Yehovah on myself. Everything I do is supposed to reflect him and not me. Everything I do as a member of the Commonwealth should be showing him forth, not me. What do I do that is not reflecting him? Whatever I may do that does not show him forth is a vain use of his name. Do we recognize how often we take his name in vain? Rather, do we realize how seldom we actually honor his name in our lives? It ought to be very sobering to us in light of how seldom we honor Yehovah's name. Do you see why the fifth commandment is one that reflects our relationship with him even more so than it does our relationship with our human parents? In light of the third commandment, look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 13, where Paul wrote, and it is written, and this is an important, important passage of Scripture. Okay, because he's showing you how you ought to be reflecting Messiah. Here it is. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, and in here I have up arrows pointing to this mind, talking about what Yeshua did, okay? Every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, that was also in Mashiach Yeshua, who, being in the form of Elohim, thought it not robbery to be equal with Elohim, but made himself of none in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the tree. Wherefore Elohim also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Yeshua every knee should bow, in heaven, and in earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that, that every tongue should confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yehovah, to the glory of Elohim the Father. Now I've got a little edit in here. The Greek word that's translated that is the word hoti. H-O-T-I is the way that it looks in English. In Greek it's pronounced hoti. Okay. It means in that or because. Okay, so let me read that verse one more time. And I'm going to change the word from that to because. And every tongue should confess, because Yeshua HaMashiach is Yehovah, to the glory of Elohim the Father. Okay? Our tongues are supposed to confess Yeshua, because he is Yehovah in the flesh. Okay, verses 12 and 13 say this. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is Elohim that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, when it says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it means that you are going to do that which a person who is in Mashiach Yeshua should do. Okay? And you're to do that with fear and trembling, because we saw in Romans chapter 8 last week or the week before that Romans chapter 11, I'm sorry, last week, we saw that people who are in Messiah can be broken off. Okay? They can be broken off and let lie until they repent and be grafted back into the tree. Okay? So, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? We need to worry about every second. Okay? And we need to be as much like Messiah as we possibly can. Okay. Now, a secondary application of the third commandment is that there are lots of people who think they will enter the kingdom who will not. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, it is written, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. There are those who have taken Yehovah's name on themselves who are not called according to his purpose. They acted presumptuously. They were not formed by Yehovah, but by acts of their own will. That, ultimately, is taking his name in vain. The fourth commandment is the one most of us despise, meaning thought vain or useless, until just recently. Because most of us are coming out of Sunday Christianity, Christianity. Okay? And we're learning Torah as we go. Okay, so when it prohibits work, does it mean any type of work? Now, in physics, work means any expenditure of any expenditure of energy towards a desired end. Okay? So, do I have to lay in bed all day? Not even turning my body from one side to another? Technically, that is work. Or is work already defined for us in chapter 16? Don't do what you normally do to earn a living on Shabbat, which in chapter 16 was to not go out and gather food or the stuff to prepare it. I think that's the point of the command. The scripture must be seen in context. I mean, in context doesn't mean just what's right around the word that you're reading, but the entirety of the scripture. Okay? Yehovah gave a very specific command to Israel in chapter 16. On 6 days, I'm going to give you manna. On the seventh day, I'm not going to give you manna. On the first 5 days of the week, if you gather more manna than you can use, what's left over is going to stink and breed worms. If you pick up 2 days' worth on the sixth, like I tell you to do, that which you hold over until the next day will not stink and grow worms. Okay? So do not go out on the sixth day, on the seventh day rather, to find manna, because I'm not going to give it to you. And he didn't. And so he set apart the Shabbat for them for four different ways, in that those commands. Set apart the seventh day Shabbat, four different ways. And so, it's very important to understand fourth commandment in this particular concept. You work 6 days, and on the seventh day you rest. He tells us that in the commandment. For in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day I rested from my creation, out of nothing creation. He did not rest completely. Because if he were to rest from his creation, creation would cease to exist. Okay? He created out of nothing for 6 days. But every day since then, he has created those things and recreated those things continually. Because when his word stops going forth, everything ceases. Okay? That's the power of our Elohim. And that, by the way, is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 again. Or is it 16 and 17? Colossians chapter 1. Pretty sure it's 15 and 16, but I could be wrong about that. Okay. So, I don't have to lay in bed all day. What I have to do is not do that which I do to make a living on the seventh day. That day is set apart for my rest and for Yehovah. Because if I rest on that day, if I rest on the Shabbat, he's made an appointment with me and he's going to bless me for that rest. Okay? It's an appointment with him to not work, to trust him fully. Okay, so, back to my notes. Where was I? Here we go. We set the Shabbat apart by trusting Yehovah's provision from our 6 days of work and not pursuing that work on Shabbat. Yeshua and his Talmudim illustrated this by walking by a grain field, gleaning from the corners of the field, rubbing the outer husk off the grain, and eating the grain. They were all from some other occupation than farming. Most of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector. Okay? Most of them were not farmers. And so they're walking by a field of grain, and they pick some of it off, they rub off the outer husk, and eat the grain. Okay? According to the Pharisees, that was work. And technically it was work. Physically it was work. But it wasn't their work by which they made their living. See? They were all from some other occupation than farming. I would suppose that a farmer could go fishing on Shabbat, since these fishermen were gleaning grain on Shabbat. See how that works? The Prushim didn't get that, and they condemned the Talmudim. Yeshua said that they hadn't done anything wrong. So whom do you trust in this case? The Prushim or Yeshua? Prushim means Pharisee. Now, think of its position between the third and the fifth commandments, and see how they are all speaking of the same honor of Yehovah, which is related in the first two commandments, to not have a false Elohim before Yehovah or in his face. The first five commandments speak directly to our relationship to Avinu in Mashiach, from the most general, that is the first, outline point number one, okay? By the way, the outline for the word of Yehovah and the instructions that he gives us in Torah. The outline point number one, big number one, okay, I, as it were, is love Yehovah with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And outline point number two, double I, is love your neighbor as yourself. Each of them has five subpoints, A, B, C, D, E. Okay, if you're outlining it, that's how you would do it. Okay, these reflect our love for Avinu, as the second five reflect our love for our neighbors. Okay, the second five, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. And we'll get to them next. Open to comments on the Torah portion up to verse 12. Any questions or comments, if you have one and you'd like to take the mic and share with us, I'd appreciate it. Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anybody at all? Moselle, you have your hand up again. Here we go. Take it away, Mo.
I think this part is very, I have to say, very confusing. Because, first of all, I was in Judaism. I've been in, later I was in Chabad Lubavitch. Okay, that's probably as far as you go, the one extreme of Judaism. And then Reform and Conservative. I've been in all three of those. There are more sects of Judaism, and even within Orthodoxy, there's different sects of Judaism. But, you know, first of all, Judaism doesn't use the name, the Shem of the Creator at all when they're talking. And, you know, you do have to tell who you're speaking about, because when you're speaking to someone, they may be talking about a different Baal. So you have to let you know, you have to let people know who you're who you are following. Now, the thing that I have the problem with when you're talking about Yeshua as you know, because everybody uses Yeshua, right? I mean, Messianic Judaism, they use Yeshua. Exactly. And there's exactly Sunflower. So if you see the problem I have here is in when they're giving the commandments. He's giving the commandments. This is Yehovah giving the commandments. He says he doesn't change, so he's not going to change his name. When I'm looking at Yeshua, I look at him as the right arm. His right arm. Okay, because it's the right arm that coming in his name, in his Shem. They have two different Shems here. You know, it's Yeshua and it's Yehovah. So it gets all confused. And I think that confusion came way later. That's, you know, so I'm going to stay with Yehovah, because I know he says call on my name. He didn't say call on my attribute, and you shall be delivered out of all your troubles. He said to call on my name. Well, at the Chumash, you know, you're going to have Hashem, which that is what Judaism made up. That's a man-made doctrine. So, and I know how people will say, well, we are going to not use the name because we don't want to offend anybody. Well, that's just ridiculous. Because who we're really offending is Yehovah. I don't care if I offend Judaism, or I don't care if I offend Christianity or Buddhism or anything else. You know, I'm going to speak what I believe is the truth. If I either I believe it or I don't, and I'm not going to walk around tiptoe through the tulips because I might offend someone. In cases of the Torah, I really don't care, because that is where you defend the faith. The Torah is the constitution of Yehovah, and that is what I will defend. Okay, I'm going to release the mic.
All right, thank you, Mo, and I agree with you. That's absolutely the truth. Using his name doesn't necessarily mean that you are taking it in vain, okay? And it's that simple. And I explained to you in my notes what I mean by that. And so if anyone has a problem with it, well then, you know, write me, mark@patron.net. All right, other questions or comments on the Torah portion up to verse 12, 20 and verse 12? If not, we're going to move on to 13 through 20. That is an aspect of it, and you're absolutely correct, Alexis, and I hit on that as well. Taking his name in vain, and Diana says in Fire Talk, taking it in vain is also making a vow to Yehovah and not fulfilling it. Exactly right. It is. So, I agree. You guys have got it. So, since that's the case, we shall move on to the rest of the Torah portion, which is verses 13 through 20. Wherein it is written, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that thy neighbors. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noises of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moshe, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not Elohim speak with us, lest we die. And Moshe said unto the people, fear not, for Elohim is with you. Fear not, for Elohim has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your face, that you sin not. All right. That's the end of our Torah portion. Here's my commentary on that. The second greatest commandment is detailed in the second five commandments. The sixth commandment is to do no murder. King James has kill. But in the day, when Shakespeare was writing, kill meant murder. Okay, so that's roughly the same time frame, and that's what they meant when they said, do not kill, you shall do no murder. That's what it says in Torah, in the Tanakh. To this day, murder is the very first entry as a synonym for kill in my thesaurus. So to take someone's life in a vicious and premeditated fashion is to murder them. And the sentence for one found guilty of murder is death. Not 35 years on death row, but death. Okay? It really ticks me off that I have to help support that guy for however long it takes before they finally kill him or he dies of old age in jail. Bugs me. Anyway, that manslaughter or unpremeditated or inadvertent taking of a human life is different from murder is recognized in Torah by the creation of six cities of refuge within a very easy trip of anywhere in Israel. One who kills another without intent could run there and await the investigation of the act that led to the other man's death. In Numbers 35, there is instruction for the cities of refuge is given. The word ratzach, the same one used in the sixth commandment for kill, is translated murderer at least 11 times and manslayer 7 to 8 times more. Intent is the issue. Even if the manslayer is found not guilty of murder, he must stay in the city of refuge until the death of the then sitting high priest. If I remember correctly, and if Wikipedia is right, in the time between the Exodus and the destruction of the temple, a period of 889 years, there were only 17 to 23 high priests. Get that? 890 years, there were only 17 to 23 high priests, depending on whose list you look or you use. So the average length of a high priesthood was between 38 and 52 years. I think, and I really could be wrong about this, that they trained every son of Aharon from his 20th year to be the high priest until the 30th year. Then, when the sitting priest died, the youngest, fully trained person would take the office. Even at that, a high priest dying early would live to between 70 and 80 before he croaked. A manslayer would have to stay in the city of refuge for quite some time to avoid the avenger of blood. He should have been more careful of those around him. Eh? What do you think? The seventh commandment is no adultery. A married person is not to lie with a person other than his or her spouse. Period. Adultery is likened throughout Scripture to idolatry, going after strange Elohims. No other Elohim, no other sexual partners. Commandment 7 is to interpersonal relationships, what Commandment 1 through 5 are to our relationship to Mashiach. Enough said. The eighth commandment is no theft. This one corresponds to the fourth commandment because when we perform our regular work on Shabbat, we are effectively trying to steal time from Yehovah for the purpose of providing more for ourselves, thereby not trusting Him to do what He's promised. There are exceptions to rule, like life-saving or sustaining work, doctors, nurses, and such preserving life, but these are exceptions to preserve a life. So a surgeon should not be scheduling surgery for a Shabbat, though emergencies do arise. The ninth commandment is to not bear false witness, which directly correlates to the third commandment, not taking his name in vain. When we take his name upon us, and then act as if we were free agents, and his name is really of no importance, we have borne false witness and taken his name in vain. The tenth commandment is to not covet. This one can get really involved, but there are basically two ways we can covet. We can covet what others have, like wealth, power, or influence. Or we can covet what we already own and don't want to live without, like wealth, power, or influence. When Yeshua dealt with the rich young ruler, and I think it was Shaul of Tarsus, this was the key to the passage. In Mark chapter 10, we see this. It's written, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Yeshua said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None good but Elohim, but one Elohim. Thou knowest the commandments.'" Notice that Yeshua knew that this person knew the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Yeshua, beholding him, okay, he actually beheld him, his spirit, that his spirit was good. He loved him. And he said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the tree, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He wasn't worried about taking up his cross. He wasn't worried about taking up the tree, doing the work. Okay? He wasn't worried about that. He was worried about getting rid of all the stuff he had. Okay? Yeshua left out, do not covet, because he knew this guy's problem was lust for what he had. Same as Rav Shaul in Romans chapter 7, where he said in verse 7, What shall we say then? Is Torah sin? Elohim forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by Torah. For I had not known lust, except Torah had said, Thou shalt not covet. It truly was hard for Shaul to kick against the pricks. His covetousness of his position in Judaism, I think, was the real thorn in his flesh that he requested to be removed from him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of HaSatan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. The thorn in Paul's flesh was not a physical problem like nearsightedness. It was spiritual and threatened his relationship with Mashiach every day. He dealt with it all his life. In Romans 7:24, he said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Mashiach will, Rav Shaul. Mashiach will. That's his job, and he's very good at it. I think the 10th commandment is the catch-all, because it is the root cause of all of the others. It is covetousness that is the root of our idolatry, because our most pernicious idol is always ourselves. We think HaSatan is wicked because he wants to die, but we are every bit as guilty as he. If we didn't think of ourselves as the living creation, we wouldn't be tempted to get what isn't ours by right, which really amounts to nothing. We have nothing by right, not even the breath we're taking right now. It is ours as a gift from El Shaddai, Yehovah. The gift is not anything for us to covet. And if it is taken back, we need to glorify Elohim for having had it for as long as we did. Okay? Thou shalt not covet. The most pernicious thing for a human being to do, okay, is to covet. And the hardest thing for him to not do is to covet. At least that's what it is in my experience. And I'll open the questions and comments on the Torah portion. Any questions or comments? Are there any new people in the room? Granny X18-1 and Gary 52. I think I've seen you before, Gary 52. Granny X18, welcome aboard. Journey's End, welcome. And anybody else? Not that I know of. Sissy Spoons, you're back. Good to see you. Are there questions or comments? Torah or Haftarah? Torah or Torah? Well, chapter 19, verse 6 through 20. You're more than welcome, Jeduthun. You may hang around if you'd like, or if you got to go, you may go. I don't have any lock on you. But we appreciate you being here. I'm not leaving it. Okay. Now, you're more than welcome to hang around. Just when you said thanks for allowing you to partake, I thought maybe you were leaving. Birth name is Alec. Welcome aboard, Alec. My birth name is Mark, not fulfilling Torah. Can we covet our spouses? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, that was a question in the Pal Talk room, Jed. Or Alec. Is it possible to covet your spouse? Absolutely. Absolutely. Covetousness is not the same as jealous. Okay? Elohim is very jealous of us. Okay? Jehovah is a very jealous Jehovah. He's watching after us, and he wants to make sure that we are safe. And the way that we stay safe is to not worship other Elohims. And so when we do that, he's very jealous. Okay? This is allowed. The jealousy in and of itself is not sinful. Okay? If it was, he couldn't do it. Okay. Other questions? Other comments? Covet is a strong desire to have anything. You're absolutely correct, Aqua Clean. That is exactly what covetousness is. And it generally means, in the most normal use of the word, it means that you have a strong desire for a thing that isn't yours by right. Okay? Exactly. So, you have a strong desire for something that somebody else has. That's covetousness. But by the same token, to have a strong desire to hold on to something that you do have that really isn't yours by right, okay, that's also covetousness. And that's the thing that Paul, I think, was wrestling with all of his life. I mean, here's this guy who is the chief disciple of the chief rabbi of Jerusalem, Gamaliel, right? He's the chief disciple. He's being groomed to take that position when Gamaliel retires or dies. Okay? He's being groomed to be the next chief rabbi of Jerusalem. Basically, what that means is he's going to be the next pope of Judaism. Okay? Because that's the chief rabbi of Jerusalem is exactly that. Okay? So, so here he is. He's got all of his knowledge, this Torah knowledge. He's got all of that knowledge of the Talmud. Probably all that knowledge of what became Kabbalah. Okay? The mysticism. He knows all of this stuff. His father is a very rich businessman, and all of that belongs to him as well. Okay, he has all of this stuff. And Yeshua confronts him on the road, and he says, and he comes to Yeshua, and he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And he says, well, I've done all of that stuff. He says, well, go take everything that you've got, sell it, get rid of it. Give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and you'll have eternal life, and you'll have, everything that you need. Okay, and he walks away dejected because he's got so much stuff to get rid of. He doesn't want to get rid of it, is the way that I read that. Okay, he doesn't want to have to go through the hassle of getting rid of it, number one. But he doesn't want to lose it. He covets his position. He covets his wealth. Okay? That's why I think that was Rav Shaul. And then in chapter 7 of Romans, he goes through this long list of, and he tells you exactly why it's so difficult. Because he has to deal, he's telling you what he's dealing with. I've got this, I want to do work. But my flesh keeps telling me, my body keeps telling me, you've got to do this. It's a constant battle. I don't want the battle, but the battle is there. Okay? And that's when Yeshua sees him in the thing. You know, here he is. He's so ate up to be the chief rabbi of Jerusalem that he's going out and killing the believers in Messiah. He's going out and taking them so that he can take them and have them tried for their lives. Okay? And while he's on his way to Damascus, Yeshua confronts him, blinds him, says, I'm Yeshua who's... It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. The spirit of Elohim has been pricking this guy's conscience from the time that he left Yeshua with this problem of trying to get rid of everything he's got, or having to get rid of everything he's got in order to have eternal life. Okay? It's not that he had to get rid of all of that stuff. He had to get rid of it spiritually. He didn't even have to get rid of it physically. Although you probably would need to do that to complete the metaphor, but he had to despise that stuff and go after Yehovah. That was what he was kicking against. Okay? So I think that it's a perfect analogy that rich young ruler could very well have been the Apostle Paul. I'm saying not that he was, but that it's a very good possibility that that's who that was. Okay. No hands up yet. The one that brought Yeshua's tomb was actually Nicodemus. We know who he was. Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. That's what Yeshua called him. Are you the teacher of Israel? You don't know these things? Okay. Well, if there are no questions or comments, we're going to move to the Haftarah portion, which is Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 through, well, actually the whole chapter. And I think we're going to have a break halfway through. We're going to do 1 to 4. Yes, and then we'll do 5 to 11. Okay, so here we go. Yeshayahu chapter 61 and verses 1 to 4. It is written, The Spirit of Adonai Yehovah is upon me, because Yehovah hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yehovah and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yehovah, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And here's the commentary. Psalm 61 is Mashiach speaking. The word translated anointed is the Hebrew 4886, Mashach. If we add the right hand of Yehovah as the middle syllable, that is the letter Yud, it spells Mashiach. Verse 1 names five different ways Mashiach delivers. He preaches good tidings to the meek. He binds up brokenhearted. He gives sight to the blind. That's according to the LXX and Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. He proclaims liberty, that is Torah, to the captives. He opens the prison of the bound by proclaiming the acceptable year of Yehovah. All of these are spiritual conditions, and the remedies were done in a spiritual metaphor by Mashiach Yeshua when he visited us. When he performed his miracles, he was usually fulfilling one of these prophecies of Mashiach. I think the reason the third condition he met was removed from the Masoretic text was to remove the thing that was unmistakably something that only Mashiach could do, give sight to those who are born blind. In John chapter 9, in verses 16 and 17, 24 and 25, and then 29 through 33, we read this. Therefore, said some of the Prushim, this man is not of Elohim because he keepeth not the Shabbat day. Others say, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Okay, so the Prushim are divided at this point. Verse 24, then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, give Elohim the praise, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. The Jews, that is, the political leaders of the religion, then said in verse 29 through 33, well, actually 29 and 29, that's it. They said, we know that Elohim spake unto Moshe, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Verse 30 through 33, the formerly blind man, he's no longer blind. In my writing about this guy, I used the initials, FBM, the formerly blind man. Okay. The man answered and said unto them, in a Mark edit, the uneducated blind man hereby now teaches the Jews, the leaders of the Hebrew religion, why, hearing is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened thine eyes. Now we know that Elohim heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of Elohim and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of Elohim, he could do nothing. Talk about cut to the quick. Have you ever seen a pro wrestling match and what they call a pile driver? What this guy just did to the Jews, the political leaders of the Hebrew religion, was given the pile driver. Okay? That phrase in Isaiah 61:1, recovery of sight to the blind, had to go or their political positions would wither up and die. This was an unmistakable work of Yehovah and his Mashiach. Verse 2 contains a gap of roughly 2,000 years. Yeshua proclaimed the acceptable year of Yehovah, but not the day of the vengeance of Yehovah, Elohim. It is likely that had the leaders of the religion accepted him as Mashiach ben Yosef, the day of Elohim's vengeance would have come immediately following his resurrection as Mashiach ben David. That would be what would the proclamation of the day of vengeance have done? We're told in verses 2c to the end of the chapter what it will do. So I assume it would have been done had there been acceptance then. It will, number one, comfort all who mourn, and appoint unto us, number two, duty for our dust and ashes, three, the oil of joy for our mourning, four, a garment of praise for our heavy spirits, so that we might be called, number five, Ele HaTzedek, elms of righteousness, and six, the planting in which Yehovah glories. I say we and us because we will go through a time of great heaviness and mourning before we overcome through to Yehovah's Messianic Kingdom. Keep that in mind when the persecution comes. Endure it until the end of either your life or the time of Yaakov's trouble, and you shall be an overcomer and a part of his bride. Those who overcome shall build the old waste places, raise up the old desolations, repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. Do you see why the people at the synagogue in Nazareth got angry when he quit in the middle of verse 2? They wanted all the good stuff without any of the bad stuff. The delivery of the physical now, not the spirit. They wanted what they could see with their eyes and touch with their hands. not just what they would merely know in their hearts and minds. And I'm open to questions on the Torah or the Haftarah up to verse 4. Any questions or comments out there? Any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah to this point? Can you message me, Mark? I would rather you not do that this way. If you'd like to send me an email, I'll be happy to have you send me an email. That's mark@patrone.net. That's P-I-T-R-O-N-E. Yeah, private messages, it was Joseph Arimathea. You're right. I get the two guys mixed up sometimes. Yeah, you should do that with all lowercase letters. Thank you, Jeduthan. I don't need the praise. I have a big enough head. I already know I'm the greatest. If I don't think so, nobody will. Any questions or comments, Torah or Haftarah? If you have a mic and you'd like to share with us, still smelling from the tree. No. It has nothing to do with the tree, Patty. It has nothing to do with the tree. It's swollen because I'm Sicilian by extraction. Okay. So, no questions or comments. We'll move on to verses 5 through 11. Okay, here we go to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 5 through 11, where it is written, "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien, your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of Jehovah, shall call you the ministers of Eloheinu. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame, double, and for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, Jehovah, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct your work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offering among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they, the seed, Jehovah hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my Elohim, in Elohai. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Adonai Jehovah will cause the righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." Amen, amen. What I'm going to share with you now is the notes that I shared with you last week on chapter 61 and verses 6 to 10. Jehovah is going to find a way to make us priests and ministers for his kingdom. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, the sons of Tzedok are the ones who offer the freewill offerings while the Levites serve in the temple. Here's a speculation. This is speculation warning is going out right now. Speculation warning. Okay. Maybe, the resurrected saints will be the sons of Tzedok in the kingdom. In verse 5, we see the stranger, that is the Hebrew word 21:14, tzur, one who turns aside to lodge, feeding our flocks and the alien. Hebrew 52:36, nekar, meaning foreign, plowing our fields and dressing our vines, perhaps to free us to perform Jehovah's service in verse 6. when it says we will eat the riches of the Gentiles or the nations, I don't think it has the aspect of oppression, but that they will, at least at first, gladly make their offerings to Yehovah, which we, as his reconciled kingdom of priests and the Levites, will freely eat. If true, the speculation warning, if true, we will be in our resurrected bodies in the kingdom. We will not have wrong motives in accepting the offerings of the Tzur and the Nekar. Okay? This aliens and the strangers and the aliens. But since they, that is the aliens, are in their fallen physical bodies, they may perceive it as oppression. And you can bet your bottom dollar that after Hasatan is released from his chains during that last few months or year of the kingdom, he will be playing the oppression card to the hilt. It will probably be one tool he will use to foment the final Gog Umagog rebellion. And that's my speculation. I believe that that's the end of my speculation warning. It is. So speculation warning over. Speculation is done away with at this point. In verse 7, the priests will receive double for the trouble endured in their fallen flesh. In 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 10, it is written, "And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Tzadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of Yehovah, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for Yehovah hath blessed his people, and that Yehovah hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." Verse 8 shows that what I mean by them not being oppressive. Like Azariah, the son of Tzadok, explained to Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 31:10, "For Yehovah hates robbery for burnt offering." Tzadok is the same word as Tzadik, and Moshiach is our Tzadik. The priests at the end of both the Judges and Yehuda's kingdom time were being oppressive in their exactions of offerings, for offerings. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, and verses 27 through 35, it is written, "And there came a man of Elohim unto Eli, and said unto him, thus saith Jehovah, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father, when they were in Egypt in Paro's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel, my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offerings, which I have commanded, habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the cheapest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore Yehovah Elohim of Israel saith, I said indeed, thy house and the house of thy father shall walk before me forever. But now Yehovah saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come, and I will cut off thine arm, and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, and thou shalt see an enemy habitation, in all which shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine I shall cut off from mine altar, to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this is a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Pinchas. In one day they shall both die, or shall die both of them, and I will raise me up a faithful priest, who shall do according to which in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my Mashiach forever." Tzadok was the faithful Aharonic priest. Oppression will not happen with us in the Messianic kingdom, as the sons of Tzadok will officiate. Since the priest will not be taking more than Yehovah requires, as some Aharonic priests did in the flesh, the people will have more of their own than they did under the priesthood of the earthly kingdom. The priests in the millennial messianic kingdom will be righteous judges and accept from the people only what is due, Yehovah, or the people's freewill offerings. And, in verse 9, the people will recognize the righteousness of the priests, the sons of Tzadok, who serve before Mashiach and execute his judgments, commandments, ordinances, and statutes. In verse 10, I think that verse 10 ices the speculation that the priests are resurrected saints. These priests are clothed in garments of salvation, covered with robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks his bride with ornaments, and as the bride gives her dowry of precious gems to her husband, as we will cast our crowns at Mashiach's feet. Okay, that's the end of the speculation warning. This whole thing was a speculation. So anyway, that's how I see those verses, and I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Okay, are there any questions or comments? If you have a mic and would like to get on the mic and share with us, we'd be more than happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. Yes, it is a big speculation, Alexis. It is. If, as I think, the resurrected believers are the sons of Tzadok, the priests, the Levites will be there to serve in other capacities, just like they were in the old temples. Okay, they're there to serve in various capacities. Not all Levites are priests. You know, there were the sons of Merari and the sons of Gershon, who were not priests, but they had offices in the temple and in the tabernacle. Okay, it will be the same thing then. But the priests will be specifically sons of Tzadok, sons of the righteous. And since Mashiach is the righteous, they'll be sons of Mashiach, I believe. And I could be wrong, quite literally. Questions or comments? We had no psalm today, so when we go to the next thing, we're moving into the Brit Hadashah, which will be Hebrews chapter 12. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. That's true. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. We're going to be reading a couple of extra verses there. We're going to start about verse 14. In the FTM room over in Fire Talk Noon, Jejutan puts out a prayer request to be included in prayers for healing, bad chemical burns on both hands and arms. And Father, you say that by your stripes we are healed. Okay? Not we will be healed, not we have been healed, we are healed. That means it's a continual present tense. It never ends. Just like Yehovah is, so is our healing. It's by your stripes, the stripes of Yeshua on the torture stake, by those stripes we are healed. And Father, we claim that for each and every one of us. But particularly, Jejutan just put out this request. And Father, I lay that scripture on him right now. By your stripes, we are healed. By your stripes, Jejutan will be healed. Right now, he is healed of those chemical burns. Praise you for the answer to that, Father. I know it's going to happen. Look for it. Yeah, Jason. All right, we're moving to Hebrews chapter 12. going to be looking at 18 through 29. Do we have a break in here? Or are we going to do the whole thing? Going to do the whole thing. Commentary is very short. It will take more time to read the scripture than to read the commentary. So beginning in chapter, in verse 18, where it is written. Oh, we're going to begin in verse, 14. Because we need 16 and 17 to lead in, and I want to make sure we have all the context there. Okay. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Master. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby may be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Sought the inheritance carefully with tears, not the repentance. Verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, that Moshe said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living Elohim, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the Kahal of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to Elohim, the Shofet of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speak better things than Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more we, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, that is from heaven. Whoso, or rather, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve Elohim acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our Elohim, a consuming fire. And here are my notes, which say this. Remember our Torah passage, where Moshe was told to ensure that no one came to even touch the mount, or that they would be snuffed out? Well, the mount we come to is not that mount that Yeshua says we can't, or Jehovah says we can't touch. Actually, I don't think it was the mountain that was the problem, but the people who would be unworthy to touch it while Jehovah was on its peak, because Jehovah knew their hearts, that they were no more worthy of touching such hallowed ground than we are in our own right. The difference between them and us is not our human hearts, but our trust in Jehovah and his Mashiach. The people at the feet of Sinai proved their unworthiness to touch the mount by being unable to endure even the trump of Jehovah, much less his voice. The beast system will offer us the Esau test in verses 16 and 17. They will offer to feed you in exchange for your willing obedience and the sale of your birthright. Only after you've chosen not to sell your birthright will you come to the Mount Zion, and the Kahal of the Bachor. We come to the Mount Zion, and the New Jerusalem, the city of Elohim HaChaim, that is, the God of life, with an innumerable company of angels, so many saints of El Shaddai that they can't be counted. This gathering of saints, messengers of Yehovah, is called the Kahal of the Firstborn. The firstborn of Yaakov was who? Ephraim. Ephraim is Yaakov's Bachor. So in the Kahal of the Bachor, that's Ephraim. Verse 24 speaks of the difference between Yeshua's and Abel's blood. Abel's very blood cried out in Genesis 4:10, and he, that is Yehovah, said, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." If Cain could not escape when he turned away from his brother's blood that he'd poured out on the ground and that was crying out for vengeance, how will we escape if we turn away from the blood poured out before Yehovah in the heavenly sanctuary that is crying out for our forgiveness? Remember, always remember that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish priests who were believers in Mashiach, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, who were thinking of going back to the Yom Kippur sacrificial service. The whole book is dealing with that issue. In chapter 10, they were told that there is no more sacrifice for sins. Yom Kippur language is used throughout chapter 10. He has now come to the icing on the cake. Yeshua's blood is asking for our forgiveness. And if we turn our backs on it, as Cain had callously done to Abel's blood that was crying out for vengeance, what chance will we have of inheriting a life supplied by it? He that speaks in verses 25 through 27 is Yeshua, who spoke from Sinai as the earth quaked and the mount was on a smoke with thunder and lightning. Now when he speaks, it will shake not just the earth, but the very heavens as well. This sounds to me like 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, 12, 7 through 12, where it is written, "But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with Yehovah is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, he lives outside of time and space. Time means nothing to him. Verse 9, "Yehovah is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of Yehovah will come as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Then all these things shall be dissolved. What manner ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Verse 26 through 29 speak of the destruction of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and a kingdom that cannot be moved, because Yehovah will live there among his people. I think the author of Hebrews had a glimpse of the end of the Messianic Kingdom era and of the new creation. And that's a speculation as well. I think that. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. And I'm open to questions and comments on any of the scriptures that we discussed or any of the notes that I shared with you. Yes, Joseph of Arimathea had his own tomb and gave it, and they placed Yeshua in it. And it had been unused up until that time. It was big enough that people could walk around in it. They had to get down and crawl in on hands and knees. But once inside, it was big, and it was a huge cave. Questions or comments? Questions or comments? Unrelated comment, Judgeson. Go ahead, give it a shot. Redditon. We'd like to share a link for those in the USA. Do me a favor. Give that link to Rip and let him put it up, okay? Just PM that to Rip. And he'll put it up in both rooms if he deems it worthy. I have no doubt that it will be. Okay, there are no questions or comments, so I'm going to quickly wet my whistle. I'm going to rip the judge, that's right, the chauffeur. We're going to lay on you the Aharonic blessing and wish you a Shavua Tov and give the con over to Rip here. Okay. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yeruechecha Yehovah Veyishmurecha Yehovah Penavelecha Veyichunecha Yesa Yehovah Penavelecha Veyasem Lecha Shalom B'Shem Yeshua Moshiyenu Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. Be back here next week, hopefully at 10:30. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.